Today, I have a special treat for you. We have some guests who are going to come and share their stories, and in so doing, they are going to really bring to light many of the things that we learned as we worked our way through the book of Ephesians. But just a little context, you may or may not know that our church has a ministry that is actively engaged in trying to be part of the solution, very small part, but whatever part we can do. In this horrible industry of human trafficking, it's a huge plight here in our country, even in our city. And so the ministry is called Freedom's Bridge. Joy Marie is our leader of that ministry. She's a member of our congregation up at our northern campus. And she has been inviting me constantly over the last several months to come to some training so that I could be better equipped as just a leader in the community and a pastor and a citizen, and how to make an impact in this space. And so several weeks ago, I went to a training and I got to meet Megan, who was there training first responders, police, lawyers, people all over the social services industry. I was the only pastor there. But I was so amazed by Megan and her story, both as a survivor and her ability to communicate so much that I had no idea about in this space. And then to speak to her during the break and to learn of her love for Christ and the impact that it's had upon her life, it's truly one of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard. And then secondly is Neil. I met him a few days later at a different training, and got a chance to just speak to Neil out in the lobby and hear his story of just complete transformation from a world of great darkness. And these two together are going to bring to light some of the scriptures, because I hear everything through Ephesians these days since we spent so much time in it. So these verses in particular, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now you'll hear that story in living color today. And then secondly, and now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And again, I think you'll see this in living color in the stories and testimonies of these two remarkable human beings that I've come to love very much. Mr. Neil, Miss Megan, would you please come? Let's give them a warm colonial welcome. So if you ever get invited to be a guest speaker at Colonial, be sure to be aware of the fact that we have three services back-to-back. So these two have already had an opportunity to share their stories twice. And I know, as somebody who preaches every Sunday three times, it's sometimes hard to remember what you've already said or what you didn't say.
The good news is that we've got so much that we could pull from, that we could do a whole different hour than we did what we just did.
Yeah, please don't. it's so compelling, but I've asked them, and I'm going to just ask you again, to, you know, tell us your story, as much or as little as you're comfortable telling us, and then how that story changed, and especially just the role Christ played in that. And then we're going to talk a little bit about, you know, your ministry and where God has you now. So we're going to begin with Megan, and I've already told Megan, talk slowly, because she has so much to say. But let's just start from the beginning in terms of, you know, your relationship with your father and how that got started.
Yeah, so I'm a survivor of human trafficking. 9 years of my exploitation took place in Missouri and in Kansas. My initial trafficker was a family member, was my dad. And we do know that in the United States, it's about between 43 and 47% of trafficking is by a family member in the U.S. I also was trafficked by a boyfriend and then fell into more of like the media version of what you guys see with trafficking on the streets later on in life. But the youngest image that the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children has ever found of me, I was only 18 months old. I don't remember when it began. I have memories about around age 7 and throughout elementary school and middle school of trying to balance being a student and being trafficked at the same time. There's this part in your brain that happens where when you're being trafficked, most survivors do not know they're being trafficked while they're being trafficked. And that's because you have to convince yourself that you have some choice or control or agency to survive. You can't hold the reality of what's happening to you and still do what you need to do to get through at the same time. And so I believed that I was part of this, that I had a fierce loyalty to my trafficker. I was actually told as a child that God created me differently from other humans to be trafficked so that other kids would not have to take this on. And so I formed this relationship with my trafficker very, very young, where ultimately it was the sex buyers that I saw that were causing harm to me or other pimps that would cause harm. But he was the one bringing me my favorite foods at the end of the night or taking me out to dinner and having, you know, if you eat all your dessert, then you can order real food and all of these things that kind of bonded me to him. And so I saw him as a protector and as loyalty. And as I grew up and I saw some of the other things that were going on in that lifestyle, I might have gone to another pimp for a minute, but then I realized that to them I was just a possession, and to him I was a prized possession, so I stayed with him. I would always return. And I was treated as a product and not a person for so long that eventually I just lost hope and pretty much a lot of my humanity. I would meet my quota or my amount of money that I had to bring in every night in order to be allowed to go to class the next day or to see a friend or different things that felt very coercive. But ultimately, I had no choice in any of it because I was just doing what got me the least assaulted in that moment. There was no option for no assault. I had other sexual abuse in my family from other people. CPS was involved in my life, but I didn't think that they would believe me. And ultimately, I saw my trafficker as the one that was most viable and easiest to attach to. So then I went, and it happened through my teenage years, and it continued on into adulthood. I was about 28 years old. The last time that I tried to leave, I had tried to leave earlier times, but I had had police that were sex buyers. Sex buyers come from all kinds of demographics. There's no area that they don't come from. And so I saw them as kind of, the police were not an option for me. I also had police interactions where they said, they might have showed up for a domestic disturbance call. And they said, you know, what you're talking about sounds like trafficking. We don't have that here. Reality is we know that if you have people, you have trafficking. It's a supply and demand business. And so they just didn't have the information, and I also didn't have the information. I also saw movies like Taken and said, that's trafficking. What's happening to me is not trafficking. Anything to exclude myself from that narrative. So I continued in this kind of naivety piece of it. There was something called forced criminality, where a trafficker will force their victim to commit crimes to make them less credible. And it's kind of that path of least assault, right? If you have to meet a certain amount of money, then you can use stolen credit cards to do that, or you can perform sexual acts. And many people would choose to use the stolen credit cards. So there's this forced criminality piece of it. So I had some kind of a record. I was addicted to heroin and meth and fentanyl. I had a severe eating disorder. I was very suicidal and self-harming and all of these things, just as an escape method. And so I was not going to make a very credible, compassionate victim. It looked like I was doing this of my own agency, although none of those choices were mine. And so when I was 28, I got into a situation where it was more dangerous for me to stay than to leave. And normally it was safer to stay than to go out and be under another pimp. But I had to leave in that moment, and I didn't really have a great plan. The first time he found me, after I left that time, the ER said that it was the worst thing they'd ever seen on someone alive in 10 years in the ER. I was not used to that kind of physical aggression from him, but I knew it was there the whole time. And so I continued to spend several years homeless, trying, falling through different gaps in resources, all of these things. And throughout all of this time, both in and out, I had met many Christians that wanted to rescue me, but they didn't want to receive me. They wanted to change my location, or they wanted to use power dynamics or pressure to kind of influence my behavior, or I was seen as it was all my own sin and we needed to change all of these things. I didn't feel like anybody actually saw me or knew my heart. And in 2020, I ended up getting put on a bus to a town called Joplin, Missouri. And there I met somebody who knew what I call Joplin Jesus. She knew she had the heart of God in her own heart, and she did not bring that up to me because she knew that I was very resistant to religion or any kind of talk of spiritual, any of it. I was not going to respond to that. And so she knew that her source was God, and she loved me well through that. And I remember thinking, this lady has so much energy and power, and I'm trying to intimidate her off because she's a threat to me, right? I'm trying to survive. It's so much harder to heal than it is to just survive. So her compassion felt like a threat. And I just said, you know, I don't want anything to do with you, all these things. And she kept showing up, and she kept showing up, and she kept showing up. And then I left, and I went back out into the prostitution lifestyle under my trafficker. But in the back of my mind, I had Miss Carolyn's voice. And I was thinking, someday I'm going to go find out what she's doing. I ended up moving to Joplin, Missouri about 10 months later after fully getting out of that lifestyle, and started doing some work with her. And I started to ask more questions about what sustained her. And so she started to talk to me about God. She started to talk to me about Jesus. And really, she was there in that moment to receive me right where I was, because those ideas of God as a father, or God as I'm going to give my life to God and he will use me for his purpose, that felt like a pimp to me. And I had a really hard time wrapping my mind around these concepts. And so I ended up, we had a lot of conversations just through me trusting her and getting to a place of there's no drug, there's no person, there's nothing that can fill how empty I feel right now. And I had gotten safe enough to start experiencing PTSD and start experiencing these things. And she knew that the only answer that was going to be for me was God. And so we had these conversations. Ultimately, I took a leap of faith and I said, I will try a 30-day trial of Jesus. That is the plan. It does come with a lifetime guarantee, I found out later. But I said, a 30-day trial of Jesus, I'm in. So I did that. And about 3 weeks later, I found out that I was terminally ill. Because of the impact of trafficking and trauma on my body, I'm in pure autonomic nervous system failure. I have several other conditions. I also have a form of cancer. But my body cannot regulate digestion, heart rate, body temperature, blood flow, blood pressure, any of those things on its own because of the impact of trauma. I have to go through a feeding tube. I have to do all these different things. And so I went into hospice. And during that time, I continued to get to know God better and better and better. Obviously, I did not die. Basically, what the doctors have said at this point is that I am too sick to function, but I'm also so used to deprivation that I can't die in the moment. So that must be a God place for this in between. I started to understand God as a person. If God walked around with 13 or 12 people, then clearly he was probably joking around with them and having relationships just like friends do. And it started to become more of a personal relationship for me, and to understand that the same way that Jesus prayed for let this cup pass, that's what I was praying for in hospice. So we understood each other. And so it started this more independent relationship or intense relationship between us. And ultimately, what I saw, and I see God in my ministry that I do now, is that he has redeemed every single thing that I thought that I missed in those 30 years. God has been all about partnering with me and not pressuring me or power dynamics, like all those things that I thought. Every day I get to wake up and say, okay, God, what are we doing today? We're going to go on an adventure. It's going to be great. And he just partners with me, and he sees everything that I do. And rather than being the hero, he's just there to be a helper and to be a healer in my life. And really, it was that instead of rescuing me, God also decided to receive me, to walk alongside me in this PTSD and in this journey, and every day in the relationship that I get to have with the victims that I get to serve now.
Praise God. Yeah, thank you so much for sharing that story. Amazing. We're going to follow up, but this is Megan. This is her life. And now she is speaking all over the country. It's just been remarkable. We're going to hear a little bit more of some of the ways that God has redeemed that horrible history. Neil, you come from a completely different space. You know, whereas Megan was sold into this industry by her own father and trafficked by multiple people throughout the years, you come from the other side because there's such a huge market. Obviously, in this industry, it's a multi-billion-dollar industry in our country alone. There's so much demand from men who are out there willing through the internet to purchase sex, if you will, through these women and even children. So you were not a purchaser of children, but you were on this other side largely due to your own past. So tell us your story and then how that came to a point of crisis and how Christ changed your life.
Yeah, and so thank you for having me up here and for having Megan up here as well together to share the story. I do think when you talk about sex trafficking, you have to talk about the demand side of it as well. And that's what, you know, I just picked up on something that you said today just now, that you were viewed as a product. And that's what pornography does. If you want to talk about the root cause of demand, it's pornography. And it makes, as someone who took in the pornography for 40 years, it made me look at women as product, as an object. And on the other side of that, what pornography does to women, it makes, at least in some of the women that I've talked to, it makes them think like that's how I should be treated, as an object, right? And so that's where my journey starts. But I will say up front, like, I'm not going to be ashamed of the story that I'm going to tell, even though it is a dark story, because I am a new creation in Christ. And so I'm grateful that I have this opportunity to talk about this today and help others. My journey started when I was 10 years old. This would have been late 70s, early 80s, well before the internet. There was a wooded area behind our elementary school, and I'd ride my bike there after school with some of the other kids, and we nicknamed it the Playboy Forest. Because in this little wooded area and these bushes, there would be these ripped up pages of Playboy and Penthouse magazine that we would look at, and that's how we first got exposed. And from that first moment, it just grabbed hold of my heart, and it wouldn't let go. The reason why was because I was, like, you're always looking to fill up your heart with something, right? For me, it was loneliness. So about the same time, my parents got divorced, my dad moved away, I moved in with my mom, moved away from this school, moved away from the friends I had. So I was alone. Then my mom started to work 40 hours a week. So I had ample opportunity to learn how to be alone. And so that's where I first felt this need to fill up my heart with something. And on either side of my mom's bed in this apartment that we lived in, she had these two nightstands. And these nightstands had these two giant stacks of Playboy magazines. And so I, as a kid who was alone, that became my drug of choice, right? Like, some people it was alcohol, some people it was drugs. For me, it was these magazines. And just like any drug, it soon was not hard enough. I needed something different. And as I got into high school, it impacted the way that I treated women and how I viewed relationships, how I viewed sex and love. And soon, though, the magazines itself wasn't enough. I would start to visit strip clubs and adult entertainment venues when I had access to more time and more money. Ultimately, again, though, that would just only fill up my heart so much, and there was still this emptiness and loneliness inside of me, and led me to seeking women out online, similar to Megan, to visit. And I did that for most of my adult life. It ruined one marriage. It almost ruined a second marriage. But God had a different plan. I didn't know it, but he first showed up in my life on February 26, 2020.
And you were not at all a believer of any kind, right? You were would call an atheist?
I was an atheist at the time. I actually grew up at a Jewish home in St. Louis. So all my family, all my friends were Jewish, but for a lot of Jewish people, that is really a cultural thing. It's not a religious thing. It's not necessarily a faith thing. It's just that is how we identify as being of the Jewish faith. And my only exposure to really the Bible was watching the Ten Commandments movie with my mom every Passover or Easter for about 4 hours with, you know, the original one with Charlton Heston. That was it. That's how I filled up on God. But again, by the time, you know, I got to be an adult, I was an atheist. And so on this fateful day in February, I had made an appointment. I was in a business trip in Chicago and made an appointment to go visit a woman
went to her hotel room, and as I was getting ready to leave the hotel room to go on with my day, there's a second bedroom door that opened up, and out walks this large gentleman, and in his hand, he's holding up his cell phone, and on it, I can see it's got my wife's picture, and it's got her contact information. And he says, "You're going to pay us more money, or we're going to call Amy." And I just knew I needed to get out of that hotel room. I wasn't sure how I was going to do it, but it was $900 later. I was able to escape the room, basically. And as I'm running down the hall, I can still hear them yelling back at me, "Hey, we're going to have to pay. You're going to have to pay us more money, or we're going to call Amy." Well, I went about my day, and that's why I call my story Unmasked. What I did that day was put my mask on very tight. It's what I did every day for 40 years, put this mask on so nobody knew what was going on. And I went about my day, had great business meetings. Nobody knew what just happened to me. Amy picked me up from the airport. They hadn't called her yet, so I'm thinking, okay, this is great. My secret life is going to stay secret. I'm going to keep my mask on. We're going to keep on operating. I obviously did not get the hint at that point. But then 3 days later, this would be Sunday, March 1st, 2020, about 9:30, I get a text from this couple in Chicago, and they say, "You have 15 minutes to pay us, or we're going to call Amy." And exactly 15 minutes later, because I did not pay them any more money, I thought they'd get bored and leave me alone, they called Amy, and I can still hear the phone ringing upstairs, and she's charging down the hallway, the steps getting louder and louder coming into my office, and she finally burst in there, and she's like, "Are you cheating on me?" And of course, I did what any good addict did it. You know, when you're caught, you lie. I said, "No, this is the first time anything like this. I never want to do it again. I'm so sorry." But I was more sorry that I was caught than I was about the pain and hurt that I was causing my wife. And so, you know, think about the timing of this too. This happened March 1st, 2020. What happens 2 weeks later? COVID. And so now we're locked down together for the spring with this giant thing that was just handed, that I brought into our house. How do we deal with this? And it was a very long and tense 6 weeks, but led to April 13th, 2020, where I had made an appointment to go see someone in Kansas City that I had an arrangement with. Amy discovered that as I was driving to this appointment by somehow getting onto my laptop, that she will admit she has no idea how to do that. But this is a but God moment. Somehow God got her onto that computer, and she's texting me these messages that I was sending this woman. And I turned around, came home, don't even remember what I said because it was just a bunch of lies. And Amy looked at me and she's like, "There's only one way you're going to be able to save this marriage, and you have to ask God for help." So I woke up April 14th. The next day, she had already left, didn't tell me where she was going. So as I was alone in bed, I was like, "Well, this seems like a pretty good time to pray." And I did, for the first time in my life, I prayed, and I just said, "God, I don't know what to do. Like, my life is unraveling. I'm at the bottom. I need help. Please help me. If there is help out there, just give me a sign." And as soon as I finished that prayer, the garage door opened up, and it was Amy. Now, Amy is the key to this whole story. And so here's the funny thing is that when we got married, and this would have been 8 years prior to this event, we both were living a very secular life, doing a lot of things that we shouldn't have been doing. 3 months after we got married, she got saved. So she had to pray for 8 years for me to get saved and to stay in a marriage that she knew something was going on but couldn't explain what it was. But now here we are, the truth is finally going to come out. She came upstairs, I told her I prayed, that I wanted to work on the marriage, and God convicted me in the moment to tell her everything. And I told her everything that I've been doing for the good, better portion of our marriage. And, you know, what she said next changed our lives. She said, "Neil, Jesus forgave me for my sins. How can I not forgive you for yours? I forgive you." And that day changed my life. Like, I have not looked at pornography since April 13th, 2020. I haven't been tempted to do any of that stuff that I once did. And I said earlier, like, I don't understand it. On April 13th, I was one way. On April 14th, I was another way. I don't know how else to explain it but God.
But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ. This is literally your testimony, and it happened through forgiveness. Your wife, this young Christian of only 8 years or so, 7 years, and yet God gives her grace to forgive you after this huge confession. What happens if she doesn't forgive you now?
Well, we're not having this conversation, I can tell you that. I'm not here. But I want to make sure, I want to make sure that I say this very clearly. Her forgiveness unlocked the door for me to get saved. It unlocked the pathway for our marriage to get saved. And now what it's doing to potentially our kids to get saved and to help other people. Like that one simple act of obedience. But what that forgiveness didn't do, it didn't take me off the hook. I had to take accountability for my actions. I had to take responsibility for my actions and show her by walking out. God gave me the path. It's like, you can change your life. Here's what you need to do. Do you have the courage to take it? And when he opened that door, I just ran through it and I have not looked back.
I'm sure it's been a long and difficult recovery for your marriage. But by God's grace, you now have a ministry. It's amazing how that works. He's redeemed you out of the pit, and you and Amy together have this ministry. And part of it is just telling your story, giving glory to God. But you've also been invited into a ministry called Epic. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, and so I do some work for Epic Project. They're based out of Oregon. They're in 15 cities, and we do it out of our church up by the airport. We gather on Friday evenings once a month as four or five guys. Survivors have written some online ads for us that we're able to publish. And when men are seeking out women, they call this number. These numbers ring to us. So we either get a text or we get a phone call from these guys, and we're able to talk to them in the moment to help them make better decisions. You know, I think that's why I share this story, and I share this story to honor Megan. Like, and I want her to know that, like, men can be redeemed. Like, this doesn't necessarily the end of the road. Like, I know it's hard, and I know it is awful, but there is healing on the other side when you are able to find Christ. And that's what we try to do when these guys are calling. We try to be the light. We try to let them know that, of who they're trying to reach, and that they're likely victims of trafficking, and that they can make better decisions. And it's a blessing to be a part of that.
Neil's written a book called Unmasked. It's just his story that you've heard here, but with greater detail, and also just a lot of his reflections and learnings, both through Christian counseling, through relationship with your pastor, and just engaging within the Word. And obviously it's an ongoing story. It's a relatively recent story. And it's one of the things that really drew me to Neil is his willingness to tell the story. This cannot be fun for him, fun for Amy, fun for his boys, for him to publicly be, you know, laying it all out there. But this is one of the ways that God gets glory and is redeeming the situation, because this, you know, one author wrote the book called Every Man's Battle. And it is a huge battle. And I was talking to one of our high school students in between services, and he was like, all of my friends are either blatantly engaged with pornography and proud of it, or they say they're better and they're not. What would you say to those teenage boys given the opportunity?
I would say you may not be visiting someone in person, but every click that you make on that pornography link contributes to trafficking. It contributes to exploitation, whether it's financially by the 10 cents or however much money that click generates for whatever site is hosting it, you know, to the women that don't want to be doing this. Just think about it, there is a cost to everything that we do, emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and it impacts all of that. And I would just challenge these boys to become men and take a stand for this culture, because right now there's a lack of that right now, and we need to take a stand in the face of this evil, because I firmly believe, and you won't be able to convince me otherwise, that it is pornography. That's where it all starts. That's where the demand starts, and we need to fight it.
Megan, thank you, Neil. Again, thank you. Both of these amazing human beings have so much more to tell and so much more to contribute in the short time that we have. Megan, God has redeemed your life out of the pit, and it's a pit, both of you. I mean, but yours was so long and in a victim kind of place of manipulation, even being told that God made you to do this, all of these things. And yet God has just redeemed your life and redeemed your story. Give us a little bit of understanding of how he's redeemed it and what he's doing through you now, and then even maybe some opportunities that are coming up that our folks can get involved in.
Yeah, so there's a quote by a man named C.T. Stead, and he says, "Some people want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of the gates of hell." And I think that's really where my work comes in now, is that I get to travel. I train law enforcement on trafficking, and it started with translating text messages for them. Now it's getting to train about special victims methodology and how to interview a victim and how to talk to a victim and how to help them achieve services. And so I get to train law enforcement. I get to go into hospitals and talk about trauma in the brain and trauma in the body and work on their policies. Also speaking to churches and communities and in schools, because our kids don't realize that every vulnerability is either going to be a need met or a need exploited. And so something as simple as posting, "I had a fight with my mom," online is an opportunity for a trafficker to come in and validate, "Your mom is so tough," and all of these things. "Meet me at a coffee shop in 30 minutes and I'll take you to get coffee or to buy a dress." All these vulnerabilities are so easy to prey upon, and they're so obvious in our culture. So I get to do that. I also get to work with hundreds of survivors across the country, and it's truly a privilege to walk alongside them, to walk through life after the game or the lifestyle, to walk through what the healing journey is, to walk through the court systems and all of those places is truly, truly a privilege to do. And so I also get to help with undercover operations, and when there is a crisis situation, to be there as an advocate in that moment, someone that can hold their best case scenario and partner with them for their safety and their goals, ultimately. And so that's the work that I get to do now. If you want to know more about what's going on with trafficking, particularly in Kansas City, because Kansas City actually has a wealth of resources for trafficking victims that most states do not have. And so we have an event coming up tomorrow night. Neil and I will both be there on this panel. But you'll get to hear from people that are doing this work in Kansas City, that are doing this work in the hospitals at Children's Mercy, doing the work in the schools across Kansas and Missouri, doing the advocacy work, doing the demand side, all of these things, and figure out how you can get involved and how you can show up. And no matter what your gifting is or that you enjoy doing, you may not be in the front lines of trafficking. Not everybody is designed to be working directly with the victim. But there's always something that you can do to help and that will matter in the kingdom of God. I like to tell the story of, there's a woman who cuts hair. And while I was in the shelter in Joplin, the first time I met her, she offered to cut my hair, and I said, "No, you know, I don't need anything." The second time, she cut my hair for me, and I left that barbershop or what the hair place, and ultimately, she had just done anti-trafficking work, because that was the first decision that I made about my body without permission in 20 years, and she never knew it until she heard me say it on a podcast, but now she knows. So you can all be involved and do something with what your gifting is. We just want you to learn more about what trafficking actually looks like, because it's not the same as what you see on social media and in movies, and then figure out how you can get involved in the Kansas City area.
I sat under her teaching for 3 hours. I learned so much. There's so much that we really are largely a very ignorant group of people. I'm speaking for myself, but generally assuming you're like me, and that this is just not an area that I felt equipped in. I had no idea of how common this situation is, what a great threat the internet is for our children. I have a 12-year-old daughter. It was very much an eye-opener for me. So the equipping is part of Freedom Bridges ministry. You'll see every once in a while that we're promoting these things. We'll have special guest speakers that will actually come to our church and do an equipping seminar. It's for parents, for students, and just for church members who want to be part of getting into being part of the solution. And like you said, there's a lot of pathways that we can do that. The Freedom's Bridge is kind of a unique ministry. Do you want to speak to what that is here?
Sure. So Freedom's Bridge, which is started by Joy Marie, who I'm a big fan of her, so you all are lucky to have her here. But so one of the gaps that I see in services, there are many gaps. There, in those 2 years, you know, I should not have fallen through as many cracks as I did, but they exist. And so one of those gaps in services is, say, law enforcement or a healthcare professional or an advocate comes to somebody and recognizes the vulnerability, recognizes what's happening. We need some time to make that long-term safety plan. They need to be able to de-escalate out of fight or flight, to be able to access the ability to have logical thought and impulse control and all of these things. We need to hear back from programs, whether they have a space open, whether it's the right fit. We need to be able to do a law enforcement interview. All of these things need to happen. And if I have a victim come to me and they say, I'm willing to receive services, which is a big deal, because you have to think about it as these people had a vulnerability. It was seen by a trafficker and it was exploited. When they come and highlight their vulnerability to you and trust you not to exploit it, it's a really, really big deal. And it happens in one moment. So you have to act on it. But if I say, okay, great, I'll reach out to you in 24 to 48 hours, they're gonna get scared and they're gonna go to what they know, because they would rather the hell they know versus the one they don't. And so they're gonna stay with that prized possession pimp. So we need somewhere that law enforcement or advocates can take somebody for up to 72 hours while we're making a plan and while they're receiving support and services. And that's what Freedom Bridge has created. And here at Colonial Church, you all support Freedom Bridge through your missions department. And that will cover 1 to 3 nights in a hotel stay, so that someone like an advocate from law enforcement or someone like myself, because I come up and do a lot of the advocacy in Kansas City, can be able to meet with somebody and work out a plan that partners with them, because I want to do things for people, not to them. So I want some time to build that partnership. They're the expert in their own situation because they survived it. And so to be able to do that, but we need that time. And so you all with Freedom's Bridge really provide that gap in those services that help me and other victims in a lot of ways.
Praise God. Neil, anything else that you want to share with us as we get ready to close?
Yeah, I'll just say, you know, like Megan talks about being an advocate. You know, I'm hopeful to be an advocate for men, and especially men that, you know, the men that are buyers out there, we're not, this isn't about sympathy or anything like that, but just hope to see that it comes from a place of brokenness. That doesn't excuse the behavior, and we've got to help, but we've got to help men turn the finger of blame out from the world and whatever's causing that brokenness, to pointing the finger back at themselves so we can begin to heal and figure out what in our heart is creating that. And heal and be able to get past that addiction or whatever it may be, and I think that starts with this body of church, right? Like all of us that are part of the church, we can offer love and healing, and that was the one thing that accelerated my faith when I first walked into church. I wasn't sure what to expect when people found out about my story and what I did. Were they gonna love me? Were they gonna scorn me? What was gonna happen? And they loved me like I've never been loved before. And it's pretty awesome. And, yeah. And that's the kind of power that we can have together in the body of Christ. When we love on people that are broken, we can heal. Yeah.
You know, C.S. Lewis, I've quoted this to you many times, but it's just one of those things that stick with you. As a Christian in Europe, it made even more sense, but he said, you know, the church was not meant to be a museum for the saints, but a hospital for sinners. And that means that we have to be ready and willing to receive people where they are, whether they've gone through a hellish existence as a victim and they don't trust anybody, maybe even been manipulated with God language to justify the terrible manipulation and abuse, or somebody who is just come to the end of the rope and understands, I have zero hope left. I really don't know how this God things work, but I need help. The church needs to be ready to be a safe place, a welcoming place to love on people in those spaces. You know, the last thing just to reflect on was this idea that in Christ, the wall of hostility is broken down. You know, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the owner. I mean, we covered that ground as we went through Ephesians. You guys are really an example of that in some degree. I mean, you're the victim. You were a predator, you know, with you know, that's the language that we use in this industry. For you two to be sitting here together as brother and sister in Christ, just a moment to reflect on just how does that happen?
It's hard to put into words, you know. I know she knows how I feel. She knows where my heart is at. And she's been able to give me the grace as we work together in this space. Like, that's, you know, it's huge, you know, and I just want to, you know, I do it to support. Again, I just want to give you hope, right, to know that we can change things.
And I think most human trafficking victims don't look like what you would think a victim would look like. They're not running to you asking for help or to be rescued. Some of us are on drugs and I turned into a feral cat when Miss Carolyn came to me. You know, I was not very nice. And so it really is, we all have the same humanity. We all are protecting ourselves and projecting ourselves and doing all of these things all day long. And so, I mean, it is truly an honor and a privilege to work with Neil on several projects, and I mean, I consider him to be a friend of mine, and that purely comes from the fact that how can I not receive him and his openness and in his ability to just say, I'm a human with human problems that's working through healing, where we are no different from each other.
Yeah. Well, I just believe in Christ, you know, it's a great leveling field where we all find ourselves at the foot of the cross, and when we're all very broken. And that, we all have personal responsibility, but then we also have some things that happen to us, you know, from your mom in a latchkey situation. I'm sure she never even imagined what conditions she put you in. And of course, your father and his sins against you are pretty egregious. And yet at the same time, you know, we find grace, we find the love of God, and hopefully we find that in his church. You know, that grace extended through the Joplin Jesus people, Miss Carolyn, and your sweet wife, so internalized in the gospel that she literally forgave you as she had been forgiven. These are the things that are still happening to this day. They absolutely changed lives. They 100% you know, change the world. We just see the redemption of God working in one life at a time. And it's so important for us to know that that's still happening to this day. And then God does great things through those who have a redemption story. And thank you for sharing your story 3 times today with us, as you've probably told it hundreds of times in many different venues. But please know it's worth it. It makes such an impact. The congregations all across the country, We need this constant reminder that God's still doing this in a very powerful way. And thank you so much. We want to close our service in prayer, and then we'll have a brief time of worship. But I want to pray for these two and ask you to join me as we pray for their, we're going to pray for Neil and the continued recovery of his marriage and his ministry. And we'll pray for Megan and her, you know, the way God is redeeming her. But also, we're praying for her health. She is still terminal. My staff was wondering, like, is this the best time? Maybe we should wait till January. I said, I don't know that she'll be here in January, right? It's a miracle that she's here with us today. And so we're going to continue to pray for that miracle to continue to happen, that you could continue to shine brightly for Christ and a source of hope in this very dark place. So, Lord, we gather as your church, and we just bless these two. It takes so much courage to sit before a group of strangers and to talk about your journey through darkness. And we all have such a journey, many of us. We have stories to tell that we've never shared with anybody. So many of us wear the mask, and we have so much pain, and we've just never allowed anyone to see it. But these two have shown us a better way, that we can be honest about our pain, and we can be honest about the darkness, because there's a God who meets us in that deepest darkness. He is one who understands, who has been in the cross on our behalf, and he meets us with redemption, with forgiveness and grace, and with a newness of life. It doesn't mean we won't have hard days and a hard path, but it's a path we don't walk alone. And we thank you for those who have been filled with Christ, who have their own stories, who have met Neil, who have met Megan in their deepest darkness and walked with them and helped them to find their path. that they now shine so brightly as the light of Christ in this hurting culture. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their health. We pray for Neil and Amy and their five boys and their ministry with Epic. And Lord, we continue to just advocate for Megan that you would just be merciful, that you would sustain her body even when the doctors say it can't be, and that you would give her as much time as you've seen fit to shine so brightly for you. We're just so grateful to know these two friends, and we bless them in the majestic name of Jesus, and all the church said, amen.